Faithful, if you could turn to the second passage that David Hill read, the Thessalonian passage, because as David rightly said, we come tonight to the end of a series of expositions we've been having on 1 Thessalonians. You'll find it on page 192, and our text tonight runs from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Page 192. For more than 10 years now at All Souls, we've made a conscious effort when we refer to ourselves to speak not of the congregation, but of the church family. Now, that's not a piece of trendy affectation. It represents a vital theological conviction. We're not primarily a collection of acquaintances or even a gathering of friends. We're a family in God. We're brothers and sisters because we all claim to have the one Father. Brethren, it's Paul's favorite word for Christian people. He uses it over 60 times in his letters and 5 times in this paragraph we're looking at tonight. Verse 12, verse 14, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 27. In a way, it's the word that unlocks the passage. Brethren. Here is Paul concluding his first communication to this young but thriving church. He's touched on almost every major Christian doctrine. He's expounded the second coming in the first half of this chapter. But now he's running out of space. It's time to stop. Like a modern airmail letter, he's run out of room. He can't add any pages. There are family matters to deal with before he ends. I speak to my mother often on the telephone, and occasionally she writes to me, and invariably the letters end with a selection of her favorite exhortations. Do less work. Take more vitamins. Get more rest. Stick with the All Bran. And so on. You see, she's got my interests at heart. Now, Paul's got the interests of this new church in Thessalonica no less at heart. And in these last sentences, he spills out a string of exhortations, 20 of them in all, clipped phrases leaving his mental teleprinter for his brothers and sisters, a blueprint for church life, standing orders for the family of God, standing orders for the Thessalonian family, and, by the Holy Spirit, for our own church family too. What does it mean to belong to the family? What are the authentic marks of a renewed church? Join me in this exploration. Let Scripture shine into the murky corners of our own failure. Verses 12 and 13 take us straight away, firstly, to the important issue of family leadership. Let's look at them. But we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul puts his finger on a vital aspect of family life, its leadership. You see, the 3-week mission that had happened in Thessalonica was really a very short time. There'd only been time for a crash course for those elders or presbyters, which Paul undoubtedly appointed. Here was inexperienced, homegrown leadership in a fast-growing situation. Now, how should the church react? Traditionally, when it's looked at its leadership, the church has lurched between unbiblical extremes. At times, leadership has dominated, monopolized the ministry, sat on the laity, received exaggerated deference, clericalism at its worst. At other times, it's gone the other way. We're a body, runs the argument, and every member ministry, we're all ministers now. As one wit said rather unkindly of the full-time pastorate, they're invisible all week and incomprehensible on Sundays. We don't need them. But those are both unbiblical extremes. It's good to come back from those unbiblical extremes of, on the one hand, clericalism, and on the other hand, anti-clericalism, to see what Paul gives as the 3 identifying marks of Christian leadership. with one pronoun covering all three. Firstly, they labor among you. Christian ministry, you see, is about hard work. It involves sweat and exertion. That's the force of this word. You see, you don't lead a church from behind a desk. You don't use the pulpit like a ship's bridge to shout orders to the crew. The leader has his coat off and his sleeves rolled up in one form or another. Calvin is pretty blunt in his comment on this verse. All idle bellies are excluded from the number of pastors. Christian leadership is about work, hard work. Work until you're tired. Secondly, they are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, the Greek verb is interesting. It means to preside or to rule. And it's used of various officials and managers. But it also means to protect, to care for, to help. There's a parental feel about it. And we need to combine in our understanding of Christian leadership the two concepts of management and caring. And both need to be present. You see, there is authority, but it's underlain by Jesus' lordship. It's authority in the Lord. It's got more to do with spiritual maturity than ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's the authority of the player manager, the leader who, like his Lord, says, "I am among you as one who serves." They labor among you. They're over you in the Lord. Thirdly, they admonish you. You see, we like our spiritual leaders today to be pals, buddies. But the church is not a democracy. And whilst relations must always be brotherly, sometimes, you see, they have to be big brotherly. Warning, rebuking, challenging, even disciplining are indispensable attributes of spiritual leadership. We neglect them at our peril. Now, what's to be our attitude to these leaders? Paul highlights two vital reactions. Firstly, verse 12, respect them because of their role. And secondly, verse 13, love them because of their work. You may know John Betjeman's poem, Blame the Vicar. I haven't got time to read it all, but here's how it begins. When things go wrong, it's rather tame to find we are ourselves to blame. It gets the trouble over quicker to go and blame it on the vicar. The vicar, after all, is paid to keep us bright and undismayed. No, says Paul, don't blame them, don't fawn over them, but respect them and love them, for they're weak, sinful people charged with a difficult and responsible job. There's nothing more deadening in a church family than leadership and people at loggerheads. But where a church is respecting and loving its leaders, praying for them, encouraging them, working with them, then there's peace and harmony and progress and joy. Perhaps that's why Paul adds at the end of verse 13, "Be at peace among yourselves." It's said that the engineer's greatest enemy in machinery is friction. That's certainly true in the church. So let's have no jealousy, or backbiting, or jockeying for power, or cliques, or armchair criticism. Let's not have it. It's as we submit to one another in love and respect that we begin to experience life and growth and progress. From family leadership, I turn secondly to verses 14 and 15, family problems. It was Richard Wurmbrand who said, I'm so glad the church is not perfect, for if it were, I could not be a member of it, and I want to be a member of the church. Churches, you see, like families, have problem children. As David Watson used to say, in a way it shows we're in touch with the right people. But from our duty to the leadership, Paul turns in these next verses to our duty to those in the church family with particular spiritual needs. He highlights three needy groups. The idle, admonish them. The faint-hearted, encourage them. The weak, help them. Be patient, he says, with them all. Firstly, the idle. The word's really a military one. The picture, if you will, is of those out of step on the parade ground, disorderly. Here are people neglecting their responsibilities, getting careless and lazy about Christian life and church commitment. Commitment to a family means acceptance of a family's standards and ways of doing things. Now, you may not like everything about the way a local church is run, and there must, of course, always be room for creativity and development. But there's a basic commitment that sometimes needs underlining. It's interesting to note that the admonishing, which in verse 12 is the responsibility of the leadership, is here in verse 14 the responsibility of the brethren. Do you see that? All of us. It's a mutual responsibility to keep one another in line. Now, I suspect it's a failure to take this seriously, which leads in a local church, and even here, to the presence of what we sadly but accurately describe as passengers, or an uncommitted fringe. That ought not to be. Is there, for example, a fellowship group leader here who needs to bring some of his or her group members into line? It's a serious responsibility. The idle, the disorderly. Secondly, the faint-hearted. A good friend who knows our own church here well once said to me, "The trouble with you at All Souls is that you all want to be superstars. Everything has to be successful." And he had a point, and it was a serious point, because the trouble with that sort of thinking is that sometimes people get ignored, forgotten, written off. You see, the reality is that many of us at All Souls, and I include myself, are frequently small souls. And that's the literal translation of this word faint-hearted, small-souled. The fact is, we get discouraged, worried, under pressure, spiritually depressed, fed up, flat, wondering, is it all worthwhile? Can I go on at all? It happens. Life's like that. God understands. Paul understood. His friend Timothy was a nervous, naturally shy, worrying kind of chap. Encouragement is the key. That's oxygen to small souls. We're to be a community of encouragement. There's a regulation in the Royal Navy that says, no officer shall speak discouragingly to another officer in the discharge of his duties. In the church, it goes even further. Our duty is one of active encouragement, especially to small souls, the faint-hearted. And then thirdly, the weak. You can't be involved in the church very long before you're in absolutely no doubt that we're a community of sinners. Some of us, you see, can't say no to sin. Our lives get in a fearful mess. Affairs, debts, drink, dishonesty, they've all happened here in various ways and at various times. Others are weak, not through their own fault, but because of circumstances beyond their control. They've been divorced or bereaved or made redundant. They're not coping as they used to. They've lost direction. They feel helpless, forgotten, ignored, neglected. The family responsibility is to help, to stand beside them, to put strong arms around them. It's an exacting, costly, sacrificial responsibility. Three groups then: the idle, the faint-hearted, the weak. Be patient with them all, says Paul. You see, we're all problem children in a way. We rub one another up the wrong way. As they say in Yorkshire, all the world's daft save thee and me, and even thee's a bit queer. Patience is the ruling grace. Patience with the people who get on our nerves. Patience with the awkward people, the demanding people, the unreasonable people, the unfair people. Max Warren has written that the history of the church is the story of the patience of God. We urgently need to reflect our Father's character more deeply. And in case things ever go badly wrong and we feel on the verge of exploding, Paul issues the clear command of verse 15, retaliation is out. See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. You see, love in the Christian family is to reach even the unkind and the vindictive. It's a wonderful vision of how things ought to be. Family leadership, family problems. Thirdly, in verses 16 to 18, family spirituality. Here are some permanent characteristics from Paul of the Christian's life and the church's fellowship. I discern, firstly, three important principles for the inner life, and then three directives for the corporate life. But, of course, there's no hard and fast distinction. First of all, then, the principles for the inner life. Here they are. 1, verse 16, rejoice always. Joy, as C.S. Lewis said, is the serious business of heaven. But it's also a present fruit of the Spirit. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, said Paul in Philippians 4:4. And given the problems of the early church and the pressures that they were under, the emphasis in the New Testament on joy and rejoicing is nothing short of staggering. Here's no blind optimism. Here's no superficial jollity that refuses to take life or its trials or problems seriously. This is a quality that exists independently of circumstances. It happens when a vital Christian experience unlocks a person's nature and changes their life. C.S. Lewis called his written account of that very experience surprised by joy. Oh, it wasn't that he wasn't to know pain and sadness thereafter. Perhaps you saw that film by Norman Stone, Shadowlands. I found it deeply moving. But that joy that he discovered when he committed himself to Christ never, ever left C.S. Lewis. Christian joy, you see, has very little to do with being in clover, but it's got everything to do with being in Christ. God is my Father. Christ is my Savior, the Holy Spirit is my Comforter, heaven is my destination. As I remind myself of those amazing truths, something very special happens. As Billy Sunday once said, if there's no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. Rejoice always. Secondly, verse 17, pray constantly. Prayer is the very life breath of true Christianity, so said Bishop J.C. Ryle. Of course, it's true that in our everyday lives, times of prayer are intermittent. They have to be. But the spirit of prayer should be constant. In the whole of life, we're constantly in touch with our Father. We live life with a sense of His presence, a sense of two-way communication between Himself and us. The receiver is off the hook. All the time. It's in use. There's a continuing long conversation about all our concerns and activities. Try to cultivate it. You can pray now. You can pray afterwards during conversations. You can pray in a meeting, in a committee room, in a courtroom. You can pray in an operating theater. You can pray in the tube. Wherever there's the opportunity to talk to God, take it. Keep the channels open, says Paul. Pray constantly. And then thirdly, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. The man in the street says he takes life as he finds it. When chance smiles on him, he's happy. When it doesn't, he complains bitterly and says it's not fair. The Christian is different. He knows that God has the last word. He recognizes God's purpose is being worked out. He begins to accept things, even bad things, which are allowed by a Father whom he knows loves him. He gives thanks not for all circumstances, but in all circumstances. And whether he feels like it or not, because he's conscious, end of verse 18, that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So, Here are three indispensables of personal spirituality: rejoicing and praying and thanksgiving. And as they become more real in our own lives, they begin to spill gradually but delightfully into our corporate life. Joy becomes the keynote of our music and our singing when we meet together. Prayer becomes the atmosphere of all our meetings. We're careful and thoughtful in our preparation for intercession. Our prayer gatherings are earnest and purposeful. Thanksgiving becomes the overriding impression in the church family, irrespective of our problems. Now, Paul develops these corporate themes a little bit further, and he gives three more directives. Verse 19, don't quench the Spirit of God. Here's the Holy Spirit pictured as fire. And fire, in turn, suggests warmth and light and power and purity. But you can dampen a fire. You can even put it out. And when the Holy Spirit's working in a church, there's an unmistakable warmth of love. There's a devotion to Christ. There's an energy for service. There's a concern for holiness. And anything, anything that checks those things quenches the Holy Spirit's work. Look at the context of this exhortation. It's preceded by commands to rejoice, to pray, and to thank. It's followed by commands to listen to God's word, to be spiritually discriminating, and to resist evil in every shape. Now, failing to do any of these things is to quench the Spirit of God. Don't do it, says Paul in verse 19. Secondly, verse 20, listen to the word of God. Do not despise prophesying, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every kind of evil. Paul warns specifically against ignoring messages apparently coming from God. Now, I haven't got time in this talk to deal with the important and sometimes controversial question of prophecy today as a charismatic gift. My aim tonight is not to be controversial. But what we can say is that before the New Testament was available, the Word of God came to the church through apostles and prophets, who were the living and infallible teachers of the church. That's why, you see, Paul can, in verse 27 of our passage, in very strong terms, command that this letter be put on a par with the Old Testament scripture itself and read publicly to the church. No question of weighing up Paul's letter. Read it publicly to the brethren, is all that's said. Today things are different. We have the written word of God. Now, just as there are no apostles like Paul, so that there can be no prophets like the biblical prophets. Otherwise, you see, we'd have to add their words to scripture. The whole church would have to obey them. No, it's not like that today. Paul himself offers a working definition of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14:3, when he says, "He who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Now, I suspect today that the primary vehicle for those things is the written word preached and applied. That's why preaching is so important. I'm supported here by greater minds. Here's Jim Packer. "Prophecy has been," writes Jim Packer, "and remains a reality wherever and whenever biblical truth is genuinely preached. That is, spelt out and applied, whether from a pulpit or more informally. Preaching is teaching God's revealed truth with application. Such teaching with application is prophecy, always was, always will be." Now, who of us at times hasn't left church after a sermon feeling, "Yes, that was for me"? We ought to experience that much more often in our response to preaching. We need to listen to the prophetic word of God and to value it. But we're not to be indiscriminate. We don't leave our brains behind us when we come to church. We're to test everything. We're to evaluate it against Scripture, against the character of the speaker, against the degree to which it edifies and builds up the church. And when that's happened, we're to hold fast to what is good, verse 21, and we're to abstain from every form of evil. So don't quench the Spirit of God. Listen to the Word of God. Thirdly, verse 23 to the end, grow as the people of God. Time is almost gone, so I can only mention Paul's prayer for their growth in these verses. It's a prayer for wholeness and integration. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. It's a prayer for purity and consistency. May your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's only God who can prevent a spiritual family from becoming stale. It's only as we place ourselves fully in his hands and at his disposal that we can face the future with confidence. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Meanwhile, we need one another for prayer. Verse 25, we owe it to one another to show affection. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I remember sniggering on the back row of Crusaders when I first chanced upon this particular exhortation in verse 26. But you see, what Paul's advocating is neither sensual, because the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women, nor is it superficial, that sort of cheek pecking that goes on at dinner parties, usually accompanied by words, "Darling, how wonderful to see you," addressed directly over your left shoulder. No, it's neither sensual nor superficial. It's affectionate. And whether we rub noses or embrace, or as J.B. Phillips paraphrases this expression, give a good handshake all round, doesn't really matter. What matters is the affection. You don't obey this scripture by doing nothing. Of that I'm sure. So be imaginative. Don't rush off after the service. Take time to greet one another. These are precious moments after the services, to talk and to greet and to encourage. We truly meet one another so very, very little. So let's use the precious moments we have to the very limit. Time has gone and I've got to end. Paul gives us a mind-stretching challenge of what the local church family ought to be. Its leadership is hard-working, responsible, disciplined, and loved. Its members are patiently engaged in encouraging and helping and loving one another, and especially caring for the struggling. Its spirituality is marked by joy and prayer and thanksgiving. It's alive to the Holy Spirit. It's attentive to God's word. It's committed to the spiritual maturity of its every member. In short, it's the embodiment of the gospel, the greatest family on earth. Let's be quiet for a moment. Father, we thank you very much for your word and for its challenges. By the grace of your Holy Spirit, may we, each of us, be enabled to reflect the truths which Paul so forcefully expounds in these powerful verses. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.